All right, hey there. My name's Bobby Harrington, one of the pastors here. We're going to be in week number two of our sermon series, A Story Unfolding. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. Today, what we're going to be looking at is two important things for the Christian life, belief and unbelief. Here's the problem with how we think about these, okay? A lot of times we think belief can change the world, belief can change my life, but then we think unbelief is just neutral. We don't realize the missed opportunity of what God could do in our life, in our community group, in our church when we don't believe. You see, we think belief is positive and unbelief is neutral. But we're going to see from Mark chapter 6 that is not the case, that unbelief itself has the power to change the world. Let me give you just sort of a funny example from day-to-day life. How many of you at some point have been to a Blockbuster video? Some of you may still have that little blue plastic card they used to make you have to check out videos. I remember my introduction to Blockbuster Video was this. In 1987, my mom won a giveaway at the radio station 93.3 FLZ in Tampa, Florida. She won a VCR and the 1983 movie with Patrick Swayze, Dirty Dancing. And so that was our introduction to Blockbuster. We started going after that. And man, the worst thing ever when you go to Blockbuster is, you know, they have a new release. And they got all the cases there, and then you see all the cases, and you realize behind all of them, there are no movies, because they've all been checked out. Or when you happen to bring back a movie that you didn't rewind, and you get charged that 50-cent fee, and your parents get really mad. And so some of the videos would end up saying, "Be kind, please rewind." Some of you remember this from going to Blockbuster. Okay, in the year 2000, Blockbuster is at the prime of just where they're at as a business. 60,000 employees in the year 2000. Thousands of stores all over the U.S. It looked like they were totally unstoppable. And at the same time in 2000, Netflix was a fledgling business that, I don't know if you remember this, but used to mail DVDs. That was their business, mailing DVDs. So they were losing money at the time. So Reed Hastings, the CEO of Netflix, he came up with this idea of, hey, I'm going to go pitch Blockbuster on buying Netflix. Because he could see the future that video was going to be moving digital. So he flew to Texas, where the CEO of Blockbuster was at the time, and he went and pitched the Blockbuster executives on this idea of, hey, why don't you guys take over some of our space in terms of our business and let us come into Blockbuster and take over some of your space? He says that he was basically laughed out of the meeting. Because the guys at Blockbuster were like, hey, we got 60,000 employees. We got thousands of stores everywhere. Why would we partner with you? They could not see the future of where digital was going. See, Netflix at the time, their big thing was, hey, we're going to be about no late fees. But then pretty soon, they moved to bringing movies digital. And that's what sort of changed the market altogether. 10 years after that meeting, get this. 10 years after that meeting, Netflix is worth $20 billion. And Blockbuster is worth $20 million on a steep decline. I mean, at the end there, it just seemed like Blockbuster had no luck. They tried to purchase Circuit City, terrible idea. They then go bankrupt the next year. They partner after this in a digital video deal with the company Enron. I don't know how many of you remember Enron. What ended up happening, that happened to Enron 9 months later, and that deal fell through, and Blockbuster, you know, today doesn't exist. You say, hey, what could have been? What could have been if they made that deal? But the reality is they didn't believe in Netflix. They didn't believe in the fact that the whole world was moving digital. They just could not see that. But what would have happened if they would have? You and I would still be paying late fees and not rewinding our tapes and still checking them out from Blockbuster. The world would probably be a totally different place because they would have never let Netflix get to the point of where they are today. The point is, what affected Blockbuster the most? It was what they didn't believe that affected them the most. And we're going to see today in Mark chapter 6 that the Bible talks about all these different miracles that Jesus did, but something shocking happens in Mark chapter 6 because it talks about the miracles Jesus didn't do. The life change that could have happened, the movement of God that could have happened, but it never happened because people didn't believe. And that's the big idea today. It's this: belief and unbelief change the story of the world. We're going to talk about the missed opportunity of what happens when we don't believe, because it's not neutral. It's not neutral when we don't believe. unbelief has the power to change the world just like belief does. So let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 6. We're going to be in the first six verses. We'll walk through these and then have some big application points at the end here. Verse 1, the Bible says this. He went away from there, talking about Jesus, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So the context is, he went away from there, the cities that he was just in, and he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, a small town of probably 500 people, where everybody obviously knew each other because of the size of the town. Up until this point, in the first five chapters of Mark, Jesus was unstoppable. Starting in Mark chapter 1, Jesus talks about what his mission is. He says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he was going around and preaching the gospel, and he wanted to see people turn from themselves, turn from their sin, and follow Jesus as Lord. And everywhere he went, miracles accompanied him as signs of the kingdom, as signs of his power, of signs that he's God. So before this happened, we see him casting out demons, healing the sick, healing the paralyzed, telling a storm in two chapters before to be still. In Mark chapter 5, you guys probably remember the story of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Jesus had this power that just by her touching his cloak, she was healed. And then after that, Jesus goes and raises a little girl from the dead. That's the power that he has. It's like he was just automatic. He was money. Everywhere he went, lives were being changed. It's like you just kind of knew what the outcome was. It's like Steph Curry's three-point shot. Every time, you just know it's going to go in, even though it's super annoying. Or Tom Brady in the Super Bowl, or Alabama every year in college football. It's like you just expect it to happen and expect it to happen. That's what you expect to happen in Mark 6, that the same things are just going to keep happening. But it's not what happens at all, and that's where the shocker sort of is in the story. Look at verse 2. It says this, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. This is what they said. Where did the man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they, look at this, they took offense at him. They were angry about Jesus saying that he was God. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. See, they were familiar with Jesus, but they didn't have faith in Jesus. You see, they were astonished, yes, by his wisdom, and they heard about all the miracles he had done, but they didn't have faith. You actually see in a couple of the verses here, you may not see it the first time you go through, but in verse 3, they're insulting Jesus. They're saying he's just the carpenter. He's just the person that does manual labor, that works with his hands. How could he have all this wisdom? How could he be doing these miracles? And then look what it says. He's the son of Mary. Basically, he's illegitimate. We don't even know who his father is. In this culture, they would never say that. They would say, this is the son of Joseph. This is an insult. And they were mad. It's like all those years, just think about this. In Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, the first 30 years of his life, he lived a pretty normal life, working with his hands, and the Bible doesn't tell us all these miracles Jesus did. So basically, 1 to 30, Jesus lived a pretty normal life. He was sinless, yes, but his life was pretty normal. It wasn't until his ministry started that Jesus began to preach the gospel and preach about the kingdom of God, and all these great works started happening. So you can imagine, that's the Jesus they knew, 1 through 30. He goes away, starts his ministry, and he comes back now with this teaching and these miracles and these disciples following him, and they're like, yeah, that's just the Jesus we've always known. Have you ever gone back to your hometown, and no matter what you've done in your life, no matter how you've changed, people just kind of see you the way they always have seen you? And that's how it is with Jesus. This is just Jesus. And the funny thing is, it's like their familiarity with Jesus made them immune to him. Just imagine that. The ones that knew him the best, from a human perspective, ended up being immune to Jesus. It's like the idea of the flu shot. People are getting the flu shot right now. What's the idea of the flu shot? You get a single gene from the flu virus as opposed to the full thing, and hopefully your body will produce immunity to that so that you can't actually get the real thing, the full thing. It's like that's how the people were here. They got just enough of Jesus in the first 30 years of his life to think that they knew who he was, and now it's like they were immune to him. this is kind of how we are. We can sort of lose all at things in our society or in our culture when we use them. I think we're that way with technology. Just think of how far technology has come in the last 20 years, right? We could talk to somebody halfway around the world on FaceTime, and it's like we're not even in awe of that anymore. It's just like it just sort of happens. How about when we fly on a plane? Think about this. We're not even in awe that we're flying on a plane. Now, if you know me, you know I fly, but I do not like to fly, okay? So when I'm on a plane, I'm in like total awe. I'm like, man, we're in this little silver tube. We're going 500 miles an hour through the sky. There's no telling what could happen here in a second. And when people sleep on the plane, I'm like, what are y'all doing? I mean, you're over there just sleeping. This thing could just fall right out of the sky like it's nothing. You're drinking coffee and reading a magazine. The only thing that gets me through flying is being able to look out the window. So I got to sit by the window. Recently, I was on a flight, and man, I get to my seat, and I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. It's one of those like windows that was filled in. There was no window there. So I sat on the flight the whole time, looking out the window behind me, just like this. At one point, I promise you, the lady in the flight put it down. I'm like, I'm so sorry. You can't do that. I just put it right back up. I'm like, if I can't see out that window, I'm going to freak out on this plane. You don't want to do that today. We're not even in awe. We're going through the air at 500 miles an hour. That's how we can be with Jesus. I mean, is the American South not like Nazareth? Just think about that. How familiar people are with Jesus, but it's like people are immune to the real Jesus. They're not opposed to Jesus, but the real Jesus that puts a calling on their life that causes them to change, it's like people are actually immune to that. You see, the point is not being familiar with Jesus. That is not the point of Christianity. And we all got to be careful that this familiarity with Jesus doesn't lead to immunity from Jesus. I mean, I have to challenge myself when I'm here at church and I'm worshiping to actually be singing the songs with my mouth, but to be singing it in my heart. Because you can sit there and just begin to repeat the words and you're thinking about what you're doing next week or an appointment you have or something like that. And it's like you're not doing the real thing. It's become so normal, so familiar that the real Jesus, the real Christianity has not captured your heart. And if you're a parent and you got kids, I was so convicted this week by this. We have got to be so careful that we're just not giving our kids morality divorced from Jesus, divorced from the gospel, because it's so easy to have them with their Jesus coloring book and we got some verses and we do an ornament, some sort of tree around Christmas with verses or something, but they're actually disconnected from the real Jesus. We've got to be so careful that they're just not familiar with Jesus, because it's got to be more than that. Our closeness to him can cause us to lose perspective. I mean, just think about the people in Nazareth. God could have went to any city on the face of the earth. He's there in Nazareth. In the flesh, God is there, and it's like because they were so close, they just couldn't see it. I read about in 1857, the U.S. government had never done an exploratory trip through the Grand Canyon, where the Colorado River goes through the Grand Canyon. So they get this guy, Joseph Ives, a lieutenant in the Army from New York, and they send him to lead this expedition through the Grand Canyon, through the Colorado River, on this big boat. And after he goes through, he writes this. This is so funny now, having the perspective that we do. He says this. He says, "This region was last explored, the Grand Canyon. It's, of course, altogether valueless. It can be approached only from the south, and after entering it, there's nothing to do but to leave. Ours has been the first and doubtless will be the last party to visit this profitless locality. It seems intended that the Colorado River, along the greatest portion of its lonely and majestic way, shall be forever unvisited and undisturbed." You could just imagine, he's on the Colorado River going through the Grand Canyon. There's these high walls, and it's like he has totally lost perspective of the grandeur and the awe of what he was actually seeing because he was so close to it. What if that's how we are with Jesus? That's certainly how the people in Nazareth were. They were so close to it, they're like, oh, it's offensive that you're calling yourself God. We know you do these great miracles and you have this great teaching, but we're kind of offended by what you're saying, by what it would mean for us. And look at verse 5. It says that Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. Just let that sink in. That the unbelief in Nazareth stopped a movement of God. It stopped what God was doing. What stood between Jesus and a movement of God happening there in Nazareth? Was it his willingness? No, I don't think it was his willingness. He's the one that chose to go back there to his hometown. Was it his power? No, it wasn't his power. We just saw him resurrect a little girl from the dead. It was their unbelief that stopped a movement of God from going forward. We have just got to let that sink in. When you read this, and the Bible says he could do no mighty work there, we should be like, wait, that doesn't make sense. Like, Jesus is God. What do you mean? One of the commentaries says it's Christologically striking that the Bible uses this phrase. Oh, the power of unbelief. That's the moral of this story. That a movement of God was about to happen in Jesus' hometown, and they didn't believe. You see, unbelief, what it does, it cuts us off from God. And because it cuts us off from God, it cuts us off from the power of God. Think about one of those electrical transformer boxes in your neighborhood. Have you ever seen, you ever drove by one of those green boxes? The idea of those boxes is that the electric on the street or wherever, it's bringing millions of volts of electricity, and it transfers that to your house, to your 110 outlet or whatever. And so if you cut that box off, what happens? You don't have power to the house. When I was in high school, I was driving to school one morning very early. I was getting to school like 30 minutes early. I think there was some meeting I was going to or whatever. And I was almost to school, and I was at about to leave this neighborhood. It was one of the biggest neighborhoods of sort of where I'm from in Tampa, Florida, where I live. And like half of my high school lived in this neighborhood. Driving to school, begin to fall asleep, begin to swerve off the road. The next thing I know, this airbag is just hitting me so hard in the face. You see, I swerved off the road into this guy's yard, took out his mailbox, but then I took out one of those green transformer boxes for the whole neighborhood. And the worst part about it, in addition to be, you know, to total my car and to be sitting there, this was the exit to the neighborhood of all the kids that were heading to high school. And so you know what happened to them? When I hit that transformer box, oh yeah, they all lost power. So everybody's taking a shower, lights are out, ladies trying to blow dry their hair before school, not working. So I gotta see all of them come right by me. I'm just sitting there for an hour. It was the most embarrassing thing. But what happened? When I took that box out, the power was cut off. The power was totally cut off. This is what unbelief does. They refuse to believe, and they are cut off from the power of God. And what does it say? What does it say that Jesus did? Look at verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went among the villages teaching. He was shocked that they would not believe in him. And then he leaves. And the sad thing is, the Bible never mentions Jesus going back to Nazareth again. Never mentions him going back to his hometown again. He just leaves. He is shocked by their unbelief. He's marveling at it. It's almost like Jesus, and I don't know if this is the case because obviously Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's almost like he expected a different outcome. That he went to Nazareth and he's thinking, okay, these people, I know these people really well. When they hear this teaching and they see my disciples and they hear about the miracles, surely they're going to believe. How could they not believe? God is right there. He could be in any town in the whole world, and God is right there in Nazareth, and yet they don't believe, and Jesus is just like dumbfounded. You ever had somebody around you that made that sort of decision that was just so crazy? It's just like you didn't even have words for it, just like, I cannot believe you just did that. My mom called me about a month ago, and they run a business in Florida doing construction, and they're in Tampa, Florida, and she called me and told me about this story. So they have a kind of like a lot where they park all their trucks not far from their house. And so a lot of the employees in the morning will go and pick up one of the work trucks and then take one of the work trucks to one of the jobs. And so my dad goes to the lot in the morning. He realized one of the trucks is gone, and he assumes, obviously, hey, these two guys that work for him, they must have went to one of the jobs. And so he goes to the job, and they're not there. And he's like, okay, he's starting to get a little worried. And he goes back to the lot, and the truck's not there. And so he calls the guys, and they don't answer. And he keeps calling and keeps calling, and finally they answer. Now, they're in Tampa, Florida. That's where my dad is. They answer the phone, and you could tell that they're on the highway driving, and they're like, hey, Bob, that's my dad's name, we're in Georgia, and we're taking the truck to Colorado. And he's like, wait a minute. Like, this is a 2000 Ford F-250 with 350,000 miles. The AC don't work. The thing ain't making it to Colorado. He's like, what do you mean? You're taking it to Colorado. They're like, yeah, we had something we had to take care of. We're taking the truck to Colorado. And he was just dumbfounded. He just couldn't believe it. So my mom got them on the phone. She's like, you have got to come back here. Like, there is no choice. You guys have got to come. You cannot take this thing to Colorado. There is no way it's going to make it. So hours and hours go by, and they still haven't come back. So she's freaking out. She's, like, waiting for them back at the lot, waiting for the truck to get back. She finally calls, and they finally answer. They're like, hey, man, I'm really sorry. We're really late. They're like, the camper got a flat tire. She's like, what do you mean the camper? Oh, yeah, they're pulling a 32-foot camper behind the truck, taking it to Colorado. She's like, what are you thinking, the camper? This thing ain't going to make it to Colorado. Finally, they get back. This is the funniest part to me. She's like, what made you guys think this would be okay? They're like, well, Bob let us borrow the truck last week and take it a couple miles down the road to the auto parts store. She's like, well, how does that mean you can take it to Colorado? That doesn't make any sense at all. It's just totally non-logical. All of us have made decisions like that and done things like that. Jesus here, he's just like, I can't believe this. He's just totally marveling at it. He's like, I cannot believe what is happening right now. God is here, and they're like, yeah, Jesus, you offend us. All these miracles and this teaching, you offend us. You see, unbelief is not logical. And if you're here today and you're struggling to believe, maybe you would say, hey, I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe. I'm just here checking things out. Or you would say that you're a Christian and you struggle to believe. I don't say this to be offensive in any way at all. But the root of unbelief is illogical. You see, we want to make it about evidence. Well, if God would only show himself to me, or if God would only show up in my life, then certainly I would believe. Think about these people. Could God have done anything else to help them to believe? He was right there in front of them, and they refused to believe. You see, the Bible, unbelief, is regarded as a mindset, a stubborn refusal to believe, a moral rebellion. It's not just a logical conclusion that we come to after evaluating all of the facts. One of our staff people told me about a story this week when she was part of City Project, and they were in India sharing the gospel with this girl, and somebody that had been there in India had been sharing the gospel with her for a long time, and so they were there, I think, for a couple of weeks, and she was sharing the gospel with her, and this girl, she was like, hey, I would only believe if God, you know, like, did something, like, gave me this feeling or showed up in this certain way or whatever, and so she started sort of teasing it out of her. She's like, hey, well, like, man, how often do you have, you know, like, Americans who come here and like share this message and the gospel with you? She's like, yeah, that never happens. She's like, would it have to be something like that? She's like, yeah, it would definitely have to be something like that. And she didn't believe. And it's just like that's how unbelief is many times. It's not a lack of evidence. And I really don't say this to be insulting at all, but this is what the Bible says about that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. When we don't believe, the starting point is not, I'm going to evaluate the evidence, and then I'm going to come to a conclusion. The starting point oftentimes is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and that's how I see all the evidence through that lens. You see, unbelief is a very powerful thing. So what do we take from Mark 6? What do we take from this story today? I think here's the logic of it all. Their unbelief stopped a movement of God, right? Jesus was coming here to work. He was coming here to expand the kingdom, to do miracles, to see people healed and follow him. Their unbelief stopped that right in its tracks. So the opposite has to be true. And that's really going to be our application tonight. The opposite has to be true, that if we believe, that's what we see propel a movement of God forward in our lives personally, in the lives of the people around us, in our church, and in the world. Belief has the power to change the world. So does unbelief. Here's the application tonight. Believe in Jesus and advance the kingdom of God. Believe in Jesus and advance the kingdom of God. See, when people believe in Jesus, the kingdom is advanced. It starts first in our hearts. When you believed for the very first time, what happened? Jesus wasn't Lord. He wasn't king. You didn't follow him. And then when you believed, he became Lord and he became king, and you started to follow him, and the kingdom had one more follower. The king had one more follower. And when we fight sin and we choose to believe the gospel and not chase after sin, the gospel goes deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts, and the kingdom expands in us. And that's Jesus's mission. Remember back Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus would come and take our place, that we deserve to die because we were disobedient to God. We refused to follow God. Jesus would come and do what we didn't do. And he would die on our behalf, and he would be buried, and God resurrected him from the dead because he was a sufficient sacrifice to take our place. The gospel means good news, that his death, burial, and resurrection would be for us. And when we believe it, Jesus becomes Lord. And when we continue to believe it, it goes deeper in us, it begins to overflow out of us. And he becomes Lord to other people as we are on mission. This is the big application question for tonight. Is what I believe about Jesus advancing the kingdom of God? You may not even really be able to answer that right away. It's something you really got to think about. We see that belief equals kingdom advancement. Belief leads to kingdom advancement. So is what you're believing about Jesus advancing the kingdom of God? All you got to do is look at your life. Look at the people around you. Look at what's happening in your heart. Another way to say it is it advancing the kingdom in my life, my family, and the world? You could also say it in the negative, though. Think about it like this. Is my unbelief preventing the kingdom of God from advancing in my life, my family, and the world? See, belief and unbelief, it's not just like, hey, belief is for those who believe, and unbelief is just for unbelievers. That's not how it works. You see, even in the Christian life, we can struggle to believe. There can be a sin that we don't overcome because we refuse to believe in the sufficiency of what Jesus has done for us. There are different things and struggles that we can have, and you see, unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is very powerful, and it can change the world and can change the people around us. So let me give us three ways as we close, three ways that we can apply the reality of this, that we can see belief working out in our lives. And I'll put them in these categories: pray, give, and go. Pray, give, and go. These are all evidence of real belief, and they're all things that advance the kingdom of God. Remember, real belief leads to kingdom advancement. So these are things that give evidence that we really do believe, and then they naturally advance the kingdom of God. So let's think about the first one. Pray for kingdom advancement. Are you praying for kingdom advancement? Prayer advances the kingdom, and it's an indicator of our belief. Is my belief in Jesus pushing me to prayer? Do I believe in the sword of Jesus that I need to pray to him? Or is he some other version of God that's not powerful and not strong enough, and I don't even need to pray to him? You see, if we don't pray, you do not believe in Jesus as God. If we don't pray, we are just like the people in Nazareth. We're familiar with him, we know him, but we don't actually believe he's God. Because if he's God, why wouldn't we pray to him? If he's God, we would pray. And if we don't, we think we are sufficient, that we don't need God. We don't need prayer. And think about Jesus in this text. He was obviously offended at what they believed about him, right? Is our prayer life offensive to God? Even when we do pray, is it offensive to God? Is it like, these prayers are so small if Jesus is really God? Are the things we're praying for offensive to God? Is the fact that we're not praying offensive to God? I mean, this really challenged me when I was thinking about it this week. Prayer is evidence that we really believe. I mean, are there people in your life that you're praying for? And if not, why not? Is it because you don't think Jesus is powerful enough to save them, to work in their life? This is one that was challenging for me this week. Are there people in your life that you used to pray for that you don't anymore? For whatever reason. I know there are for me. There's family members and people that I should continue to be asking God and praying for that I don't. Are there people on the other side of the world, unreached people groups, that would come to faith in Christ if we would pray and if we would ask and if we would believe? I mean, I would think that that's the case. Think about all the amazing things that we saw as a church this year in 2018. So many of those things are because we prayed about it, that we asked God about it. I mean, I think almost 300 baptisms over the last year. So many of those baptisms, there were specific people praying for those specific names, praying for people, and then we see them come to Christ. You think about the Edgefield campus, a new campus reaching the Northwest community of Greensboro. You think about the college service we launched. You think about all the people that we sent overseas. And as we're about to go into 2019, are we just going to assume that God is going to do those things? Or are we going to beg and ask and pray? Because I think it's real easy to read through Mark 1 through 5, see all the miracles Jesus is doing, see everything he's done in our church, and just assume he's going to do it in Mark 6. And it doesn't happen. Because it's met with unbelief. And so will we pray and will we believe? I want everybody to grab these cards. It's in the seat in front of you or under your seat. It's also on the screen. I know we got a lot of people that will probably be watching this online. We want to use this as a tool over the next 2 weeks. As a tool for you to be challenged to what you can pray for in 2019. Yes, it's okay to be thinking about different personal things that you may want to pray for, but we really want you to think about what are kingdom things that you can be praying for. You think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something real challenging. He says, hey, you don't worry about your clothes, what you're going to eat, all of that. Let me worry about that. You worry about my kingdom, and I will add all of those things to you. So what are some kingdom things that maybe are not going to happen unless we pray, unless we ask God? We're going to turn those in together next week of the big things that we're praying for. What are big things in your community group or in a ministry here at Mercy Hill or with one of our campuses or church planning that may not happen if we don't pray for it? I know for me, one of the big things I'm praying for, just as we've been thinking about launching this High Point campus, is God has given us great success at High Point University over the last 6 or 7 years. But I don't want to assume on that. I want to beg God. There's 5,000 students there. I want to beg God that he will do a crazy movement of God there, that he will work and move. And God is sending all sorts of students there, or their parents are sending them there from all over the country. And I want to pray and beg God. That's probably what I'll write down and turn in next week. I think about my family too, wanting to expand the kingdom of God to my kids and want them to believe and follow Jesus. What's that thing that you need to write down? Because God is big enough, because he can do it. The second thing we got to think about when we're thinking about this is giving towards kingdom advancement. Giving, like prayer, is something that indicates what kingdom we're living for and indicates if we actually believe that Jesus is God. Listen to what Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, what Jesus says about money and generosity. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's just true. And that's why Jesus talks about generosity so much. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. So when we're thinking about generosity, it helps us to think about what kingdom am I actually living for? I know for me, it's so easy when you get some extra money or you get your paycheck or you get a raise, the first thing you think about is, God, how can I add and increase my kingdom, my standard of living, the way that I live my life? And there's nothing wrong with that. But I do think we have to ask the question, hey, if I always put that first, if my kingdom is always first, that may be a problem. That I'm not thinking about how to use God's resources to expand God's kingdom. We say a lot here at Mercy Hill, generosity fuels the mission. Another thing we say that can offend people at times is the gospel here among us is going to go as far as our generosity takes it. Meaning, as generous as we are as a church, as much as we say, God, we're going to use our gifts to serve you, to give, to fuel your mission, that's how far the mission will go among us. Let me give you an example of that. A year ago, some of you weren't even here. A year ago, Mercy Hill started the Together Initiative. Last November, actually. The idea of the Together Initiative was this. God, we are sort of maxed out in terms of our ministry capacity as a church. We need more staff. We need more facilities. We need more sending ability to send more missionaries and to plant more churches. We're just kind of maxed out. We can keep doing what we're doing, but we can't necessarily grow and reach more people. So we called the church and we said, hey, we want all of us, that's Calls Mercy Hill Home, to increase our generosity. And as we increase our generosity, we're going to be able to take that new generosity and put it towards new kingdom efforts. And over the last year, we've been able to see that. We increase our generosity, and the kingdom here at Mercy Hills, we've seen people come to faith in Christ, has continued to grow and continue to grow. Let me give you an example. Last weekend, we had around 2,600 people here at Mercy Hill. The same weekend, a year before, we had 2,000 people. That's 600 people that have come over the last year. And that's what we said. We need to plant the Edgefield campus. We need to expand our staff. We need to do all these things to expand the ministry. And those people, they have faces. They have lives. Sierra Roberts, I think of, UNCG student, baptized last week. Somebody invited her. Out of those 600, 100 of them are kids in our kids ministry. I think about Caroline Gunter, came here just before Easter with her parents, came to a Thursday night service. She loved the kids ministry so much, she made her parents bring her back on Sunday. So came on Thursday, then came on Sunday. Was then baptized this Easter. We talk about generosity fueling the mission. It's those stories that we're fueling through our generosity. And last year, we had about 500 families jump on board. 500 families say, I want to see the gospel go forward. We're not just okay with what we've seen. We want to see God do more. God is big enough to do more, but the limiting factor was our generosity. We had leaders, we're preaching the gospel. God's word is powerful. But if the generosity could increase, we'd see more ministry happen. And that's what's actually happened. And I would love to challenge you, if you've come here over the last year, to think about jumping into that. Not like if today's like your first day or you just started coming last week. We're not asking you to give. We're not asking you to jump into generosity. But if you would say, hey, Mercy Hills home. Maybe you've been here 3 months. You're like, this is my church home. Or maybe you've been here a year. You're like, this is my church home. I would encourage you, think about jumping on board. What would that look like? The other side of that card that you grabbed earlier. The other side of that card, it says 2019 Together Commitment. People all around you tonight have already made one of these commitments about a year ago. And when you're thinking about that commitment, the reason all those boxes are there, it just helps you to sort of think about your giving. So some of you may give right now. You think, man, what do I give on just sort of an average? Hey, we give this once a month. We give this every week. And think about challenging yourself. Hey, Jesus would call me to be generous. Maybe I want to increase that in 2019. So think of what you normally give. Think about how you're going to increase that. You may want to give a stored asset gift at the end of the year or something like that. And that would sort of make up your total commitment. I would just challenge you to think about all the things we could see together as a church if we would continue to increase our generosity. And I want to challenge you to jump on board if you're newer here. We're going to be turning those in next week along with the other side of that card of things we're praying for. So those of you who've never made a commitment that you want to think about that, man, it'd be awesome for you to jump on board. Me and my family, if we've increased our giving over the last year, it's brought us so much joy to be able to see all the things that God has done and to know that we've been a part of that, that God is using the little bit that we have and us opening our hands and taking that and fueling his mission. Just think about the High Point campus that we're hopefully going to start here upcoming in March. Think about the church plant that we're going to plant in Tampa. Think about all the expanded stuff that we want to do in our community ministry here. So many people all over the triad that are hurting, and if we can continue to expand the mission through our generosity, what we could see happen over 2019. The last thing we want to think about, so the first one's praying, the second one's giving, the last one is going. Think about going. Go for kingdom advancement. Is my belief in Jesus pushing me to be on mission? Is my belief in Jesus pushing me to be on mission? See, when we believe, like I said earlier, the kingdom advances in our heart, in our lives, and as it goes deeper and deeper, it begins to overflow. And if it's never overflowing, we've got to ask, hey, there must be some issue with the source, right? If there's a spring where the water is never overflowing, you would say, hey, there must be an issue with the source. What's going on? This is why going, being sent, being on mission is such an indicator of what we actually believe about Jesus. Remember, he left his town of Nazareth And when he came back, he had 12 people following him. And he continued to have people follow him because he's worth following. And so as we follow him, are we on mission? Are we on mission where God has us? Are we willing to be sent on mission? Are we even asking the question, God, do you want to send me? Do you want to use me? Who at my work needs you that I may be the messenger? You know, I think about when we launched our Clifton campus 2.5 years ago. There was such a fervor, I remember, in our church to reach people, to do whatever we could to reach people for the gospel. I remember there were stories of people that were moving, that were living a certain place in the triad that moved, literally, sold their house, bought a new house near the Clifton campus to be on mission. You know, now when I think about it, and I think we're still sort of, we're still hungry for mission here at Mercy Hill, but the church has gotten to the size now where it's easy to sort of think, oh yeah, Mercy Hill, we're planting a High Point campus. Like Mercy Hill's planting it without thinking, no, 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 we are planting a High Point campus. Like we are planting a High Point campus. All of us have to ask the question, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go? Are you sending me? I think about a family in our church I talked to a couple months ago. This just really encouraged my heart. I'll share the story with you. So the husband had lost his job, and so he was looking for a new job, and he ended up finding a job, and man, we were just like praising God. We're like, man, we didn't want to lose them. We didn't want them to move and go somewhere else because they're so integral to what we're doing here. And so I was just talking to them. I'm like, man, I am so glad y'all found a job because we did not want to lose you. They were like, hey, we weren't going anywhere. And I was like, what do you mean? They're like, oh yeah, we feel like God's called us here. We were going to take a different job, a lower paying job. We were going to do whatever we could to stay here because we think of our church first and our job secondly. We think of the kingdom of God first and our job secondly. I was almost like, I couldn't even, because we often don't think like that. I was like, man, that's what it looks like to be on mission for God. It was like, yeah, this is the most important thing in our life, to be on mission for God. Who are those people that are going to go to our High Point campus? I mean, you may have been shocked last week. Maybe you hadn't been thinking about it, but man, it's coming fast. I don't know if you remember, but we were planning on planting the High Point campus next fall. But the church, remember I say generosity fuels the mission. The church has sort of gotten a little ahead in terms of our generosity. We're able to move that up by 6 months. I mean, we have a space. It's under construction right now, right off of 68, just north of High Point University. What can God do there when we go and be salt and light in that community? And God may be calling some of you to go. If you live closer there than here, you just go ahead and need to go, okay? You may not even need to ask God about that one. We all need to be thinking, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, we got an interest meeting December 16th. That's next weekend. This campus is coming. We introduced our campus pastor, Eugene, last weekend. The other thing I think about on being on mission, look, 500 people may go to the High Point campus. We would praise God. That would be so awesome. That's 500 leadership positions that potentially need to be filled to all the rest of the campuses. I mean, just think about that. Sometimes you're around Mercy Hill and it's like, oh man, they don't need people. They don't need more people in the band. They don't need more people in the kids ministry. It's like, yes, we do. You know, and God may be calling you and raising you up and pushing you out to be on mission and teaching those kids the gospel or singing about the gospel and leading people in worship. All of us have to ask the question, God, how do you want to send me? How do you want to use me? We've seen today that belief can advance the mission of God. We've also seen that unbelief can stop the advancement of the mission of God. So as we think about next year, man, what could God do through us? Let me close with this question today, okay? I want to pose, I want all of us to be thinking about. If we believe that Jesus is really God, like really God, not being familiar with him like they were in Nazareth, but we believe he is God, and then we go and we begin to pray like he's God, and we begin to give like he's God, and then we are sent out and we go like Jesus is Lord and God, what could happen in 2019?